So two Sunday nights ago, we started a series on the Trinity. Not sure exactly how many messages it will be. Maybe five, six, something like that, by the time we're all said and done. But we had a life-to-life meeting after that first Sunday of that series. And one of the questions we discussed was, what, if any, application was there from that message at all? And if you remember, if you were here that night, I actually started, I think my very first sentence might have been something to the effect of, this may be the least applicable, most life-changing series of messages that we could encounter as Christians. And I still believe that. When it comes to application, and I know Jonathan just prayed about us finding application, I do think that there is application in studying who God is, the relationship that God has within himself, the three persons, and yet still being one. But more than an immediate, obvious list of things for us to change and do, it usually comes more to us in terms of the implications for how we approach the kinds of things that we do, the foundation that we have for what is valuable and how we go about doing those things. And most of the rest of the messages in this series are going to attempt at least to deal with some of those implications. And tonight is probably the most, the biggest umbrella implication as relates to the Trinity and our commission as His disciples. He left us with instructions for what we're to be doing with all of His authority until He returns. And that is His commission to us. And we can't do that right. We won't do that fittingly. We won't obey Him appropriately without understanding how the Trinity connects to that. For us, and I should say some of you have heard these things before, some of you have never heard them, some of you have heard bits and pieces before, but I still think it's an important part in this series. But for us, in terms of that commission that Christ gave us, that's not an option. It is not an option to make disciples. To be a Christian is to follow Christ, and one of the necessary parts of following Christ is helping other people follow Christ. It is not following Christ individually that then is Christ-like. It is following Christ and helping others do that, connected to others, bringing them along with us. Christ commissioned His disciples to make disciples, and so we can't even obey Christ unless we're obeying that particular command to bring along fellow followers. The very nature of discipleship requires that every disciple must also be a discipler. But there is another reason for the Great Commission to make disciples. There is another reason for that than simply that was Christ's method of choice for spreading the glories of His name. I'll say later, it was not just a methodological option. Actually, personal discipleship is deeply and eternally theological. And as I said a couple Sunday nights ago, is specifically connected to theology proper, the study of the nature of God Himself, who He is, regardless of anybody else being around. And in fact, because of who He is, that is why there's a bunch of other people around, because who He is overflowed into persons. The ground and the goal and the process in between of making disciples are all Trinitarian. So where we start from, the reason why we do it, and what we're aiming at, the goal, and everything in between ought to be connected to God's triune nature. That means there's going to be a little bit of theology ahead for tonight, the deep end of the pool. But here's a pool noodle to keep you floating as we dive in, that you can be passionate about discipleship without fully comprehending the Trinity. Which is really good, because none of us fully understand the Trinity. So that is good news. That's the pool noodle of encouragement for us. No finite mind is going to fully comprehend an infinite God. If we were playing poker, the Trinity ante raises the pot to a profound, supernatural, and eternal level that your hand of cards can't cover. You should fold. If making disciples depended on a complete understanding of the Trinity, you lose that round, you lose that game. But that's not required. My own understanding and appreciation for, and even attempts to practice making disciples, was strong. The force was strong. The discipleship force was strong in me, thanks to a couple people in my life. Before I really grasped the significance of the Trinity, it's only been the last 6, 7 or so years that my appreciation for the Trinity has hit the gas pedal. And yet I think I was still driving the discipleship car. But I am different because of the Trinity. So when I say life-changing, not necessarily with application, I just don't think about relationships the same that I used to. Which, you might imagine, helps my marriage, fathering, and disciple-making. Being a shepherd, being with people, has totally changed for the better because of considering the Trinity. And apart from the Trinity, discipleship would be like tying shoelaces tighter to make up for a bad-fitting shoe. Fred Sanders, in his book, The Deep Things of God, uses that description. You might be trying to wear the Ronald McDonald shoes to make disciples, just trying to tie the laces tighter. But an understanding of the Trinity might help you fill those shoes. So in fact, to get us a good tight fit on those shoes for how the Trinity connects to the commission that Christ has given us, the doctrine of the Trinity, as Fred Sanders also says, is latent but not blatant in the Bible. It's latent, it's there, but it's not immediately on the surface, blatant and obvious. It's there, not as explicit as maybe it could be. Yet, interestingly enough, one of the clearest and most visible statements of the Trinity comes in the Great Commission. You can turn to Matthew chapter 28. Undoubtedly, this is a page well-worn in your Bible. Maybe you've got highlights and underlined parts on these verses. We'll start in verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." And in good 20th and 21st century Western American, we can do it spirit, many Western Christians, I think, have gotten on Travelocity and Priceline to find cheap tickets to get on a plane to the nations. And some of that is fine. We know what we need to know. We can fix it. We can go. make disciples of all these peoples. And in the process, we have run right over the Trinity and why he is so significant in the process. So where is the Trinity in the Great Commission? And the warm-up exercise, so if we were in class, you would not get any points for noticing this particular one. But where is the Trinity in the Great Commission? The warm-up exercise is there when discipleship requires baptizing disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So why is name singular? And then there are three names. My mom was an English teacher, but I really knew nothing about English until I was failing a Greek class as a sophomore in college. And even I could have told you that something did not fit there. Now I could even explain, well, because you're supposed to have your singular and plurals matching each other. So you've got a plurality of names with the singular word name. So how do you get the name and then give three? How can three persons have one name? Well, that's the Trinity, but that was easy. That's only the most obvious observation in the paragraph. How about this? How do we explain that when the 11 disciples went to the mountain and saw Jesus, back in verse 17, how do we explain that they worshipped him? Because isn't worship something that is only to be given to God? It is not appropriate for men or any other being that is not God to receive worship. The disciples worshiped Jesus, and Jesus didn't stop them because Jesus is God. That is also the reason why in verse 19, when he says, "Teach them to observe everything that I have commanded," that wasn't full of arrogance and hubris on Jesus' part to think that what he said is what everybody needed to do, because he is God. They worshipped him as God. They understood that he was to be obeyed because he was God. Somehow God was in flesh in Jesus. But that actually leads to another question, because in verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Now wait a second, because if he had the authority to be worshipped and he had the authority to give commands, both of which only belong with God, then how could it be that he could be given his authority by someone else? Wouldn't that person who gave him the authority need to be even more authoritative, in a higher position of power and authority? Who gave him that authority? He is God. It would be odd for Jesus to somehow start talking about having given himself authority. And that doesn't really fit with his comment. He would have said, "All authority in heaven and on earth is something that I gave to myself as a going away present," or whatever it is, as a reward for a job well done, or anything like that. Jesus could have said, "I've always had authority," but instead he said, "It has been given to me." Well, who could give God authority? God. God can give God authority. And in particular, God the Father gave God the Son authority. And as we've gone through the Gospel of John, that has been a repeated thing that Jesus brings up. Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Father sent His Son. The Son sends His disciples. And that's not all the Son sends, because that brings us to another question. Jesus is comforting His disciples, giving them this commission right before He leaves. But then He says, "And I'm going to be with you always until the end of the age." Well, how would that work? Jesus ascended into heaven. We read in Acts chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. Either the end of the age already happened, which I don't think is true. It doesn't actually help even to say that the end of the age was the destruction of Jerusalem, because that still didn't happen for another 40 years after Jesus' ascension. So he didn't even make it 40 years, if we call that the end of the age, let alone Jesus here with us in the flesh today. Did Jesus just change his mind after giving this commission to his guys, this promise of encouragement that he'd be with them? I don't think so. Look over at Acts chapter 1. There's a similar accounting between Jesus and his disciples in Acts chapter 1. Luke describes it like this, starting in verse 1. In the first book, O Theophilus, which is the book of Luke, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. That is a description of the Great Commission, at least. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This is more Great Commission speak. The be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the world. That is making disciples of all nations. And the Trinity is hidden in plain sight again. The Father with authority, sending out a global witness program for the Son, carried out by the power of the Spirit, who becomes the answer to Jesus' promise of encouragement, saying, and I'll be with you to the end of the age. He is with us even today in his Spirit, in the Holy Spirit. Jesus is with his disciples in his Spirit. So making disciples is carried out under the authority of the Father by the power of the Spirit for the sake of the Son. The Great Commission cannot be done appropriately apart from the Trinity, not just because of how we baptize them and what name we're baptizing them into. Our authority to do it comes from the Father. Our power to do it comes from the Spirit. And the glory for it, the name that we proclaim, is in particular Jesus' name. Its basis, its energy, and its goal is Trinitarian, which has always made me, at least for a few years, has always led me to ask a one-word question. Really? Why, oh, why is there so much of this Trinity stuff in the basic commission as we go to unbelieving people? Is this really necessary? A student might ask the question, how much of this is going to be on the test? Because isn't it difficult enough to try to tell an unbeliever about the nature of Jesus? Just sticking with one of the persons of the Trinity, that he's truly God and truly man. Isn't that enough of a mind-blowing concept? Or the fact that he won by losing, that he conquered by dying rather than by killing everybody else. The cross is a scandal. It is an offense to people who then are being told that they're sinful and it required a bloody sacrifice for them to be forgiven. That is not pleasant to hear. And isn't that enough of a challenge in our disciple-making efforts? And now we've got to do all this Trinity stuff. Well, it's probably safe to assume that God knows exactly how difficult the doctrine of the Trinity is. He probably is aware of the differences between his thinking and ours, and the limits of our thinking. how difficult it is for us to wrap our minds around it. I also think it's safe to assume that he revealed it because it's important, and that he connected the Trinity explicitly to the commission. He wove it so intricately together with our disciple-making commission on purpose. And in fact, perhaps one of the reasons we don't know how to approach personal discipleship is because we don't know how to approach the Trinity. If we had a better understanding of him, that might actually be changing our understanding of what we're to do. So I think there are at least two reasons why the Trinity is the theological basis, the proper basis for our completion of the commission to make disciples. Two reasons why the Trinity is so crucial for this task. The first is probably the easiest one, which is an issue of identity. Because disciple-making relates to a particular God. He is unique among all the gods of the nations and reveals himself as one of a kind and three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's why we went through a couple Sunday nights ago some very specific contrasts between who our God is and who any other God might be. Disciple-making must be Trinitarian, not Unitarian. If we are in some way talking about a God who is not three persons always and simultaneously, we are talking about a different God, even if we're using the same names. If he changes from one form into another, depending on the time or situation, that's a modalist. That's not Trinitarian. All three persons have always existed as their own person. That means that Jesus did not become God. He always was God. He didn't take on divinity at any point, though he did become human by taking on flesh at his incarnation. So another way to talk about that is that there is a confessional commitment when we're making disciples. When we baptize disciples, the disciples themselves are identifying with that specific God. From the earliest doctrinal debates, those creeds like the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed were often used as baptism preparation. Because as they were coming to profess their faith in Jesus, as they were coming to identify themselves with God and be baptized, they needed to know who God was. And that's why the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed both follow a Trinitarian outline, Father, Son, and Spirit. Certain facts about God must be communicated in the form of words to disciples. God is who he is. We are to worship him as he is, not as we imagine or prefer, and he's triune. I think I included this last time, but it's good again. God minus creation would still be God. But God minus Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would not be God. If we don't teach who he is, if we leave the Godhead vague or foggy, we're making disciples of another God. Unless disciples identify with and worship the triune God, they are idolaters. As I said before, that doesn't mean that a person needs to be able to fully explain how the Trinitarian relationships work before becoming a Christian, making that profession, before they can repent and believe for salvation. It does mean, however, that we are responsible to teach theology proper when we're making disciples. It matters. It matters for sake of the identity of God. Now, I think we probably get that part okay. We are mindful, as truth-loving people, we're mindful of the facts pieces. But is that it? Is accurate facts about who God is, being able to explain it, is that enough? is discipleship nothing more than passing along true, even if undigested propositions about God, and then just parroting that Trinitarian formula when we're baptizing them? Is that it? We just need to make sure we're saying the right phrases when we baptize them, and they just need to be able to regurgitate those accurate facts. Is that what the Trinity, is that all that it really is important for? The answer to that is no, because I already told you there were two reasons at least. So I think the second reason why knowing and connecting the Trinity to our disciple-making is important is not just for sake of God's identity, but for the sake of understanding intimacy. Disciple-making relates to a particular God who is a personal God. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit, all three persons, are working as a tri-unit, not only that we may know certain facts about them, but so that we would have fellowship with them. God is not the Trinitarian test maker in the sky, who is simply looking forward to passing out truth nuggets and wanting to make sure that people have those, have a certain number of those truth nuggets collected and in order so that they can get into heaven. And then we just spend eternity polishing our truth nuggets and maybe getting some more with glorified bodies and no longer dealing with sin so that we can get some more understanding of truth. God is revealing truth so that we can have an accurate understanding of Him, but what He wants out of that, what He wants out of us knowing His proper identity is for us to then actually have fellowship and relationship with Him. There's two ditches to avoid. We're trying to avoid being idolatrous, and we're trying to avoid being impersonal. There is a confessional element to discipleship and a relational commitment as well. Those facts must be communicated about God so that we can have fellowship with God. And that means that we're not wanting people to just get the facts, get the truth, and then carry that around with them. We're wanting them to know a relationship and have fellowship, intimacy with God. Which implies that to the degree our own disciple-making is impersonal, we are not doing it right. That's a very large and challenging implication. To the degree that our disciple-making consists of only making sure people are thinking the right things, then we are actually misrepresenting what God's own goal is for disciples. That doesn't mean books aren't beneficial. It doesn't mean we can't take advantage of the resources online today. We ought to be grateful to God for the sermons we can download and the blogs we can read and the books we have access to, especially as English-speaking people. There is simply no other people that have access to the goods of truth that we do. Regardless of what you get here at TEC. It doesn't depend on TEC for you to be able to get meat and chew on it from good teaching. But what you can't get from the internet is fellowship. And what you can't get from a podcast is relationship. And what God wants with His people and how we are to reflect that in making disciples must include relationship. And many truth-loving Christians make disciples from a distance. They define their discipleship by the book rather than by the person. I'm not saying, again, we can't utilize those tools, but the tool can't be the end. The relationship is the end. Relationship with God, but then even in the process, relationship with one another. God reveals himself in creation and redemption for sake of our fellowship with him. So there's two pieces to this intimacy part, starting with his creation. Why did God create persons? I don't, because I can't come up with the right amount of choose your own endings anyway. But if I was God and I had, you know, all wisdom and I had all power and I could make whatever I wanted, what would I make? And how would I make it so that those things would interact? What would they do? You know, would they move? Would they just sit there? Because God has an infinite or at least innumerable amount of possibilities of things he could have done. Why did he make persons? Of all the things. We just take it for granted that we're here. But why did he do that? Before Genesis 1:1, when he was God before creation and without creation, why did he make creation and make it in the way that he did and then finish it off with the crown of people? And why did he say, more than anything else that he created, that they bear his image? It's because he is persons. Just for a little bit, because the Genesis piece is something we'll come back to in a following message. But Genesis 1:26, let us make man in our image. Image includes the capacity for relationship because of his own enjoyed relationships among himself. Why did God mandate men to be fruitful and multiply, Genesis 1:28? If you go back and read that paragraph again, there's God discussing what he's going to do with himself. Let us make man in our image. And then there's the celebration of that, almost in poetical form, making male and female in his image. And the very next verse is that cultural mandate. God blessed them and told them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, take dominion and subdue it. At least the first 2.5 pieces of his mandate come out of who he made us to be. He mandated us to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth so that there would be a whole bunch of more persons. Because he made us as persons, because he's persons. So that, for example, there's a part on our What We Believe in brief that talks about that cultural mandate, and that's what we're trying to scratch at. It doesn't mean that a single person, for example, doesn't mean that a single person can't be an image bearer, but it does mean a single person is missing an opportunity to know that kind of intimate joy that is uniquely between a man and a wife. It doesn't mean that they're not human. It doesn't mean that they can't reflect God. But it does mean there is something in the diversity and unity of persons that God made male and female and then commanded them, especially in that case, Adam and Eve, to be fruitful, multiply. God repeats that again to Noah and his family, because then they had to refill the earth again. So why is it not good for man to be alone? Genesis 2:18. Why are two better than one? Ecclesiastes 4:9. How can two totally different persons be so intimate that they become one? Genesis 2:24. And the two shall become one flesh. That's because of the Trinity. He made us social beings, because he is social by nature. He could have left us with horizontal experience of relationships only, but he also invited men into a vertical relationship with himself. I mean, think about how good Adam and Eve had it before the fall, with one another and with God. And then what happened when sin came in? What was ruined? With Adam and Eve, what was ruined was not their understanding about God. What was ruined was their fellowship with God. And what they lost between themselves was fellowship, where Adam throws her under the bus and she doesn't take responsibility and it's a big mess. And that's what sin does, is it breaks fellowship. It doesn't just mess up our ability to understand the facts. It does do that. And Ephesians talks about how those who are dead in sin, their minds are darkened by unbelief. But that is not the primary thing that is messed up. It is relationship between persons, primarily between us and God, but then between one another. So God made humankind as persons because he is persons. When man fell, that intimacy was lost. Death is that separation, not just stopping existing. And creation was God's start in sharing himself with persons, which leads now to, because of sin, redemption, which is God restoring persons to himself. Redemption is the work of the Trinity to save sinners. That's the gospel. That is the message of disciple making. But we can make that sound so stinking impersonal depending on how we say it. And so maybe this question will help to clarify a difference in tone. When we are making disciples, when we are calling men to repent and believe, or even when we are taking those who are already professing to be Christians and helping them grow in Christ-likeness, how we talk about it is important. So here's a test question. Do you think God prefers justification or adoption, both of which relate to our salvation, both are part of redemption? Which one of those do you think God prefers, he likes better? Justification being that act where he declares us righteous. Even if Martin Luther didn't explicitly say that it is the doctrine by which the church rises or falls, that is a very true reality that they fought for in the Protestant Reformation. Justification by faith alone is a big deal. We wouldn't be where we are today without those who fought for the preciousness of that gospel truth. Justification by faith alone, God declaring guilty people to be righteous. Adoption, where he takes strangers into his family. And I think, based on how we usually speak and disciple, while adoption sounds good, justification is the one we emphasize. But in itself, would you rather get your freedom from prison, or would you rather get a father who provides? I mean, really, you want both. But the freedom from prison, the declaration of not being guilty, that has been paid for, that punishment has already been satisfied. While that is a first step, that's important, that is not the ultimate aim of redemption. Consider some purpose statements in these following verses. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. That is justification right there, where the righteous one takes the punishment of the unrighteous so that the righteous can give his credit to the unrighteous. That is the transaction, the change that takes place in justification. That's what Christ did. Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that, in order that, so that, there's more to come after that switch that transaction that he might bring us to God. Dealing with our unrighteousness was not something that just made it so we don't have to go to hell. Dealing with our unrighteousness is something so that we could have a relationship with him. That he might bring us to God. Or how about Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 through 7. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law. And that again comes back to an issue of justification. There was a standard that was disobeyed. There's unrighteousness that needs to be dealt with. God sent forth his Son under the law to live perfectly under the law so that he could do something about all of us who are disobedient. To redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. The Father's eternal plan, the history of redemption, involves delivering men from the law in order to adopt sons, to be in his family. The Son redeems so that we might receive adoptions as sons, making us brothers with himself. Romans 8:29. He's the firstborn among many brethren. The third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of his Son. Back in Galatians chapter 4, verse 6, the Spirit of adoption, as Romans chapter 8, verse 18 also describes him, indwells us. And then we can cry, Abba, Father. It's Trinitarian. God's redeemed to adopt mission is Trinitarian, and he funds every part of it personally. Romans 8 has a bunch of those concepts. You can try to read through that passage with a Trinitarian paradigm, see what comes out. In his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer summarizes it this way: pardon, acceptance, and adoption are distinct privileges, the one rising above the other in the order which they have been stated. The privilege of adoption presupposes pardon and acceptance, but is higher than either. God's eternal purpose is to invite individuals into eternal life. Next Sunday morning, when we get back into John chapter 17, there is that well-known statement, this is eternal life, that they might know you and Jesus Christ, your only Son. And that knowing is not just facts, that knowing is fellowship, which is why then the rest of the prayer involves our unity with him, and then even with one another in relationship. Eternal life is being in relationship. We are invited as persons into his life, into intimacy like the Trinity and with the persons of the Trinity. It is not business, it's personal. Unlike Kathleen Kelly and You've Got Mail, it's not business, it's personal, not flipped around. That means that impersonal discipleship is false discipleship, because it is showing, it is demonstrating. We just read through that chapter as the Life-to-Life Leader guys talked about it yesterday, in the Master Plan of Evangelism. If our discipleship is impersonal, then we are demonstrating something wrong from what God's aim for disciples is. When we talk about the air war and the ground war in discipleship, that's one of the reasons why the air war is not enough. Because that can and generally is less personal. When I stand behind a music stand, I can talk about a direction, I can set a tone, but that is only a start and a small part of the process. The disciples of Jesus weren't his disciples because they heard all his sermons, but because they followed him around and asked questions later in small group. They had cabin times. And they talked about what it was that he had said, and they related to him. Discipleship requires relationship. The basis for us to make personal disciples, to bring men and women from every nation into fellowship with God, God the Father, through Christ by the Spirit, is that making disciples is God's goal to share himself, to share his own eternal life, to share the relational joy of the Trinity with men and women from every nation. And you can't do that by just giving them the right answers for the test. The identity is crucial, but the identity ought to lead to fellowship, intimacy. That means making disciples is completing the Trinitarian commission. At least if we're making personal discipleship, making personal disciples as we've been describing. And when we consider how the Trinity relates to this disciple-making process, it's better than Velcro. Back to the shoelace analogy, that if we don't have the Trinity, we're trying to tie the shoelaces just tighter and tighter and tighter. The Trinity provides so much basis for our interactions with one another, how we expect to see diversity with unity, and that will have to be a subject for follow-up messages as well. But when we think about the Trinity themselves as relates to our salvation, our redemption, the three persons are never in conflict of purpose, never jealous over another's position or specific work, never prideful over one's own position or work, and they're always sharing fully the delight in being the one God and accomplishing the unified purpose of God. It's Bruce Ware from his book, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Maybe you've heard me try to describe it before without being blasphemous. The Father has never looked at the Son and said, "Man, how come I never got to go out? I'm always stuck here in heaven. At least you got to go somewhere." And the Son has never said, "Man, how come I don't get to be the Spirit? The Spirit gets to go everywhere. I am limited in my omnipresence to do that through the Spirit. I want to do it myself, not through the Spirit." And so they just don't have those kind of conflicts. They are in such a diversity with unity that makes it better, not worse, which is how we're supposed to be interacting with one another as well. Between husbands and wives, we typically see those differences as a reason for conflict rather than taking advantage of them as a reason for what makes it great. Man, it is awesome that you do that thing that I stink at. Rather than being bitter about it or getting angry or starting to fight over who gets to do what. The same thing happens in the church body where there's a diversity and a unity. So how authority and submission work. How different roles with still an equality work. The Trinity makes leading and following a dance rather than a boxing match. If we get it. So how we disciple, how we do it. And that's why, well, what application is there? Well, it just should change every part of your approach to it. It should change why you're doing it and what you want out of it. How we disciple must be personal if we're to reflect the Trinity that commissioned discipleship. We are building a community of disciples that reflect the Trinity that will one day enjoy the full glory of the Trinity. So to summarize, Trinitarian facts prevent our discipleship from being shallow or sentimental, let alone idolatrous. We can't make disciples who then are Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons. However, a facts or a only for facts sake Trinity leads to an only for facts sake discipleship. That's what my illustration of the truth tube idea is trying to puncture. That we are more than just tubes that get filled with facts. And the more facts that fill your tube, the more spiritual you are. Not true. Lots of people have tubes filled with lots of facts, and they still are very ungodly people. So, yes, the truth is what exposes us to how we should be, but that means it's more than just collecting the truth in the first place. A Trinitarian God who aims to test us on our ability to explain Him means we better get disciples ready for the test. But it's more than that. Trinitarian fellowship, ours with God and shared with others, keeps our discipleship from being cold, from being distant, from being suppressive. One of the later messages I'm hoping to contrast our triune God with the God of Islam, who is entirely about power and proving His power and suppressing all of those who are underneath Him. And that changes cultures, depending on the God that you worship, what you think about Him. That changes how you treat the weak. That changes how you treat women. That changes how you treat kids. That changes how you organize government. That changes every part of the structure. Instead, our intimacy with God ought to lead to intimate, warm, and joyful disciple making. So that's the list for us to apply. Intimate, warm, joyful disciple making, because that's what our God is like, and that is what caused Him to give us the mandate to be fruitful and multiply in the first place, and now the commission to make disciples of all nations, inviting others into His life and to share the relational intimacy that comes with Him and that He brings together among us. So it really does change everything. And we can pray that He'll help us get it more and more. Father, thank You for giving us Your word and giving us Your truth, which does clarify so much about who You are and what You want from us, even what You made us to be. And I ask in particular that with a subject that is often ignored or only attended to for sake of the facts, for sake of not being idolaters, which is important, I ask that You would help us see how it really does then overflow onto our attitudes and our expectations for each other, how often we seek to isolate ourselves or how often we jump in and get involved, and really then even to think about what it means to have a disciple and what that disciple should look like has to be connected to our adoption, has to be connected to Father and Son and Spirit. And as we know You and enjoy that relationship with You, may that increase our relationships among one another here in our families, yes, but even in our local church and in our Christian community, and all that for sake of Your glory, our triune God. And we pray in the name of Your Son. Amen.